You know, last week I started maybe a little ridiculously with Pride and Prejudice, a great romance movie. And this week I want to start with maybe the greatest romance love story of all time, which I know what you're thinking. It's Princess Bride. Anyone with me? Princess Bride. You knew exactly where I was going to go with that. It's such a great story. It begins with just a simple, plain couple, just farm boy and this country girl and their true love. I want to say it with a ridiculous accent, but I won't. True love that they share together. But unfortunately, this gets interrupted. The young farm boy named Wesley, he gets taken by the dread pirate Roberts. And also this young woman, Buttercup, what a name, so many good names in this story. She is taken by Prince Humperdinck, of all the names, to be his beloved, his betrothed, his engaged this other here. As the story goes on, though, we see that Prince Humperdinck is not all that he seems to be. He's actually just using her for his own ends, his own power, his own name. And it's really a story about how this contrast between Prince Humperdinck and this true love of Wesley. He's willing to do everything, sacrifice everything for her, whether that's besting this amazing Spaniard swordsman named, what's his name, everybody? Inigo Montoya. Yes, I'm so glad you guys have seen this. He bests the strength of the giant. He even beats the intelligence of this Sicilian. He even goes through the fire swamp and even defeats death itself in order to have her. True love will not stop. It will not give up. And all of this movie's culminating to this moment, this wedding scene at the end of the story, where Buttercup seems to be given in marriage to this pompous, pretentious Prince Humperdinck, but it's all really revealed to be a lie. And there's this culminating moment where there's this contrast between Prince Humperdinck again and Wesley as they finally come into conflict. And we see that Wesley, even as he cannot move hardly a muscle, cannot lift his head or really even get up from a bed, he is still able to beat and defeat Prince Humperdinck and reveal him to be the selfish coward that he is. And he gets Buttercup and they go off into the sunset and live happily ever after, right? So it's a pretty ridiculous, over-the-top movie, but I really do love this contrast, what you hear this morning, between Prince Humperdinck and between just the simple love of a couple, particularly Wesley towards Buttercup. It's being highlighted in this story. We have a similar dynamic, not with all the ridiculousness, nor a fire swamp, nor a giant or swordsman, but we have our own dynamic of a contrast revealing what true love really is in the Song of Songs this morning. So from the best story ever to the best song ever, I want you to open up to the Song of Songs with me here today. We've been looking at this the last several weeks, partly because maybe for a lot of people, when they're reading the Bible at home, they get to the Song of Songs and they're like, what in the world is this? And they just jump to Isaiah and keep going, right? This one's a little too weird for me. I don't know what to do with this one. And we're trying to say no, like all of the scriptures are God-breathed and are useful for teaching and for growing our hearts and our affection for Jesus. All of the scriptures point to Jesus Christ and his immense love for us. So let's look at this puzzling little book in the middle of the Bible called the Song of Songs. What is it teaching us about the love of God? So if you have a Bible, would you please open up with me? We're going to be in Song of Songs. Again, that's just a way to say the best song, chapter 3. Verse 6. It's a little bit of a longer section. I'm going to read all the way to chapter 5 through verse 1. But stay with me. Again, I'd love it if you have your own Bible because we'll be jumping back and forth here today. But no worries as well if you don't have one. There's one in the pew in front of you, but also we'll have these words on slides. So hear this beautiful poetry expressing human love, but also the love of God towards us. Chapter 3, verse 6. Who is this coming up from the wilderness like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense made from all the spices of the merchant? Look, it is Solomon's carriage escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel, all of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. King Solomon made for himself the carriage. He made it of wood from Lebanon. Its posts he made of silver, its base of gold, its seats were upholstered with purple, its interior inlaid with love. Daughters of Jerusalem, come out and look, you daughters of Zion. Look on King Solomon wearing a crown, the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. Now, chapter 4, verse 1, transition says, how beautiful you are. This is the male speaking. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from the hills of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with courses of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh, to the hill of incense. You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Come with me to Lebanon, from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Senir, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's dens and the mountain haunts of leopards. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume more than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a garden enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. The voice of the woman again, she says, awake, north wind, and come, south wind, blow on my garden, that its fragrance may spread everywhere. Let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. Chapter 5, verse 1, the male voice again. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, friends, and drink. Drink your fill of love. So to recognize that this word is different than every other word, even when it might be a little bit shocking to us, we still say here together, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, hopefully you're familiar a little bit as we've been going through this series. Going to take the same structure we've been doing each week because it's helpful to see what's going on here. First of all, we want to analyze and understand what's happening in this poetry. Poetry can be a little bit obtuse, obscure, hard to understand, so I just want to break it down and see more clearly what's happening here. Secondly, we've seen throughout that this is speaking into a marriage relationship, simple love of a couple, but married in their dynamics. What's that say into our own married relationships? And lastly, this is not just for married folks here, but for all of us seeing the desire of God for us in Jesus Christ. That this is saying something about God towards every single one of your hearts, as shocking as it might be. We want to sit in and appreciate that. So the text, to marriage, to God towards us, that's where we're headed here this morning. So first of all, we want to look here at the text. What is going on here in the text? First of all, what I want you to see is that there is the splendor of the beloved. Really should have said here the incomparable splendor of the beloved, because we're going to see a contrast here. Still have your Bible open? Jump back to the very beginning of what I read, chapter 3, verse 6. It's this really key word. It says, who is this coming up from the wilderness? Some translations will say what, but this is really a who. Who is this? They're like a column of smoke and they're coming. Then in verse 7, it clarifies for us who this is. It's Solomon riding on this splendid carriage, or some translations say chariot, others will say a canopied bed. This is the only time this word is used in the Hebrew Bible, so it's a little bit like, what is this? But it seems to be something that can move, something that's carrying Solomon, and it's extremely splendid. I mean, you got 60 of the best warriors of Israel that's accompanying and escorting this bed, chariot, carriage thing. It's inlaid with silver, gold, the finest wood. This is beautiful to behold. But more than that, it's crying out, look at Solomon. I mean, look at this guy. In all his splendor, his regal power, and this demonstration of wealth with silver and gold, and all the daughters of Jerusalem, they come out, they look at Solomon and like, wow, look at this guy. What a person to desire. Now, why is this passage starting out with this? If you've been with us, this kind of comes out of nowhere. Solomon riding on a chariot, why is this here? It's good to go back to the beginning of the Song of Songs and remember that we were told the Song of Songs, which is of Solomon. It's a bit of an ambiguous phrase. Does that mean it belongs to him, like was written and given to him? Is it about him, or is he the author of the Song of Songs? We said that possibly, not definitively, but possibly, Solomon is the author writing this at the end of his life. Because in the beginning of his life, Solomon is not the best candidate for writing about true love. I mean, the man had 700 wives and like 300 concubines, right? So when it came to man to one woman kind of love, he's not the one we want to learn from. So what some commentators say is that perhaps this is still belonging to, written by Solomon at the end of his life as a statement of repentance, saying, when I was younger, I thought I had glory and I thought I knew what real love was, but it was empty and it was a mirage. So what Solomon is doing here, very critically, is he's setting himself up as a contrast, as a foil. Look at me in all my empty splendor, this carriage, this gold, this silver. It does not compare to the love of a couple and beholding one another unveiled, seeing one another in a marriage post-wedding night, kind of seeing one another for the first time. That's real glory. That's a real sight to behold. We see this here in chapter 4, verse 1, when it says, "Oh, how beautiful you are." Now, we don't see it in the English translation so well, but this is the same word that we saw in verse 7 when it said, "Look, it's Solomon coming in this carriage." It's the same word at the verse, chapter 4, verse 1, saying, "Behold, look, wow, how beautiful you are." It says it twice. Oh, we get that exclamatory sense in the English, but it's the same Hebrew word saying, step back, look, behold, wow. That this contrast between Solomon and his splendor versus, if you will, a husband seeing his wife for the first time on a wedding night, Solomon saying it has nothing to compare. Now, is this really happening in the text? Am I just kind of making this up? Commentators overreading? There's a really good clue for why this contrast is happening. I want us to jump to the end of the book real quick. This is Song of Songs, chapter 8. It says this. So the woman is speaking, says Solomon, chapter 8, verse 10 through 11, said Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Haman, and he let out his vineyard to tenants. Each was to bring for its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver. Just pause here. So this is saying that Solomon had this massive vineyard that brought in an immense amount of money to him, 1,000 shekels of silver. Then in the next verse, she contrasts this, but she says, but my own vineyard is mine to give. The 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon, and the 200 are for those who tend its fruit, saying, yeah, you and your tenants get all this money from this vineyard, but my vineyard, the real true good vineyard of my body, is mine to give. It might also be a hint. It's interesting it's saying 1,000 shekels, knowing these 700 wives, 300 concubines that Solomon had. Is it talking about maybe the emptiness of the romantic life he had? And saying, but my vineyard, my one vineyard, my body is mine to give. So we see here at the end of the book, there is this much more clear contrast that tells us perhaps even earlier this contrast has begun. You following me? So chapter 4, verse 1, is the man appreciating the splendor of his wife. And he begins to just go from head down, describing what he sees, the splendor and the beauty of her body. Now, as he goes through and describes this, it's not overly literal. He's not over the top trying to give us an exact representation of every body part. That's why husbands, if you try to use any of these as a compliment for your wife, it probably won't go so well, right? Like, your hair just looks like a flock of goats this morning, right? That's not usually one that wives receive well, because this isn't really literal. You get that? Like, man, your teeth are like sheep that have just been shorn today. It's overly reading. It's not a literal description. It's a thoughtful, hear me, it's a thoughtful comparison of one aspect of each part and saying it's like this. He's showing his thoughtfulness. And in our day, these feel ridiculous. But again, in this day, there was far more meaning and understanding in her mind of what he was highlighting with focused attention about who she is. Now, all the more, if we're going to see how ridiculous it is that this is literal, somebody made a drawing that I think is amazing of what the literal woman would look like. Can we get this up here? Hopefully you guys can see this all right. If her tower, like her neck was actually the Tower of David, her hair actually a bunch of goats, right? And this honey out of her, it's just actually grotesque and ridiculous. So that's not the idea that's going on here at all. Again, instead, he is appreciating a facet and making comparison to show his thoughtful consideration of her body. That is not the woman. He's not that bad at giving compliments, okay? Now, one of the ways we see this is the very end, he says, there is no flaw in you. What a compliment. Not a single flaw. Even as she might find many flaws in herself, he says, I don't see a flaw in you. We get this all the more, actually, because he describes 7 body parts. And in English, our culture, 7 doesn't mean a whole lot, but I hope you get by now. 7 in the Hebrew world is a statement of completion and wholeness and perfection. So very intentional that he describes 7 body parts and says there's no flaw in you. So we're seeing the delight and the attentiveness of this husband. I'm not distracted by all the splendor of Prince Humperdinck, if you will. I'm seeing the real splendor of our love together. You're the one that I desire. So first of all, we see the splendor of the beloved. Secondly, I want you to see there's a garden theme in the poetry. There's a garden theme. Starts here in chapter 4, verse 12, I believe. It says this, you are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. Now, let me just stop here real quick. When it says my sister, that might have been throwing everybody off this entire time, right? Just as in our own culture, this Hebrew culture absolutely detested siblings marrying one another. That's not what's being referred to here at all. It's actually more a term of affection and endearment and closeness. So it's kind of like him saying, you're my friend, not just my beloved, but we share something close together that makes us like friends, like siblings. So don't read it in the weird sense, but a moment of endearment. You're a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. He continues to refer to her like an orchard, this garden. She takes on this same metaphor. She says, come north and south winds, blow on my garden and take its fragrance to my beloved. And then he says, I have come into my garden. So the theme really stretches through the end of the passage. Now, for you and I, when we think garden, at least for me, I think some struggling thing in my backyard, right? Like I'm trying to maybe grow some carrots or cucumbers or corn, and it's just dry and dying. That's kind of how we do gardens. Maybe this complement to our grocery list, that's what a garden is for us, some struggling thing in our backyard. Not so in the ancient Near East. That's not at all what a garden was. I want you to hear from this one commentator. Here this is, his name's Othmar Kiel. It says, one of the most beautiful things, and one of the greatest pleasures known to the ancient Near East was a garden. A carefully enclosed and heavily watered plot of ground planted with fragrant plants, blooming bushes, and trees filled with the choicest fruits. The inner court of every house had some kind of garden. A few herbs for the kitchen, a grapevine or a fig tree usually had to suffice. And to sit under these trees in peace and to enjoy their fruits without disturbance was the highest form of happiness. that Micah 4, those references, you might have heard even American history when George Washington says, for everyone to sit under their own vine and fig tree. He's referring to Micah 4 here. Everyone could sit in their own garden of their home to enjoy the peace and the beauty. That's the vision of peace here. Also, if you've heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the wonders of the ancient world, why? It's this paradise. Now get this, the garden is enclosed, secretive, and for the few. It's not for everybody. This is not an outside space, it's an in-the-home, guarded, enclosed space. We're going to come back to that. Secondly here, the garden is a paradise, a place of rest. Isn't this interesting why then in Genesis 1, it would have been so wonderful to the people who first read and heard that story to realize that not just that you have a garden in your home, but for Adam and Eve, the garden was their home. That's why it sounded so good to them. It's not like I have this little garden in my house. I'm living in a garden full of splendor and the most rich plants to enjoy their beauty. That was their vision of paradise. So for the man to call this woman a garden is a statement of how much he appreciates her. In other words, you're a paradise to me. You're a paradise to me. Thirdly, here in this passage, we're going to see that there is a celebration of marital union. This physical intimacy between a husband and a wife is deeply celebrated. So we've been going through the Song of Songs. This is a theme that rightly comes up again and again and again, but we need to really see this week more than any other. I'm going to read these verses for us from the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5, verse 1. It says this. She speaks, "Awake, north wind, and come, south wind, blow on my garden, that its fragrance may spread everywhere. Let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruits." He says then, "I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I've drunk my wine and my milk." What's this referring to? Could this be referencing what you think it might be referencing? Yes, it is. Now, scripture here is trying to be clear without being vulgar. It's trying to celebrate something as beautiful without being excessive and juvenile. But again, as we said last week with this commentator's expression, your sanctified imagination needs to understand what's being referred to here, and it's accurate. This is a very open celebration of marital physical intimacy. So much so that at the very end, right here, we have these friends that are celebrating this, that say, "Eat and have your fill, drink your fill of love." I love this. Commentators mention this could be God's voice in the passage, but even if we read it as just friends celebrating it, we're still right to understand this as God's applause and gladness to see what he created is being enjoyed. Isn't that stunning? Isn't that different? All the more here, you got to understand, these verses I just read to you, this is so fascinating to me, are the dead center of the Song of Songs. So there's 111 verses before this section, and there's 111 verses after this section. But this very clear, open celebration of marital intimacy, dead center of the book. Now, we in the Western world, we culminate to the end of a story, but in Hebrew writing, you culminate to the middle of a story, to the middle of a book. So right here, we're seeing what the Song of Songs is most wanting us to understand. Celebrate what God has made and created. That's what's happening here in the poetry. Not ashamed, not in a corner, but being named and celebrated. All right, so if this is what's happening in the text, thanks for hanging with me through those details. What does this speak into marriage? What's this speak into marriage? First of all, stay with me. You should make your spouse your wow. Make your spouse your wow. Again, at the very beginning here, there's this contrast between Solomon and all his vain glory, pomp, and circumstance, his wealth and his power contrasted to the beauty of the beloved and beholding her. think in the same way, it's easy for us to get distracted from our spouses by the empty glitter of our world, particularly the empty beauty standard that is being taught to people. That you need to have this kind of style, you need to wear this kind of clothing, maybe this kind of haircut, this is how you should look. But this is saying, no, your spouse should be the standard of beauty. You are flawless as you are, and I'm not distracted by what everyone else is looking at. I'm looking at you. So this is also so important because in marriage, are you focused on one another when there are so many other things that can distract you in our world that are vying for your attention saying, hey, look over here, this is beautiful, but will you say, no, my eyes are for my beloved? Oh, there is a deep, empty fiction called pornography that robs many marriages. It's good for us to name because that is also just what this Song of Songs is critiquing. The empty, vain glory of this world when you've been made to delight in and focus on your beloved. Now, what's interesting here too is the focus, very specific, from the spouse toward one another. So much so that you get these very interesting metaphors that we talked about, but it's showing thoughtful consideration. So let me ask you, do you thoughtfully consider the beauty and goodness of your spouse? Do you find yourself thinking through the day, wow, I'm amazed at this kind of thing in my spouse? To be honest, what's so normal in many marriages is what we often draw along with us and consider all day long is that thing they did that annoyed us. We just feed our bitterness all day long, and we're very mindful and attentive of one another's flaws, but the Song of Songs is teaching us something different. You don't need to whitewash them. You don't need to make them a saint. You need to recognize them as the gift that God has given you, to focus on them, even their body, to think and consider what is beautiful and what is good about you. Make your spouse your wow. Secondly here, I think we see in the text that you need to value virginity. Value virginity. So it's using this garden imagery again. It's a not so ambiguous hint that she is an enclosed garden that has been protected and reserved for him, and that is partly why she is being celebrated. I need to be careful here because I know that there are many things that people get shamed for in churches, and I know probably everyone's story does not match this. That you might be here and have regrets for your past, or maybe even your current conduct, and what I don't want you to walk away with is shame. Because what we need to hear again and again is that all of us in this room, even if we have different struggles, different failures, we are all in the exact same position of needing grace. That everybody in this room, even though our stories and backgrounds might be very different, we all share together the very same need of forgiveness. So there's no pedestal where some people are higher than others. There's only one person on a pedestal. And you know where this goes. It is Jesus that we look to and exalt and cherish. So if you feel the failure of your life, praise God. Lean on Jesus with me. So it's not you walking out in shame. It's all of us recognizing I too have fallen short of the glory of God, but he's having mercy on me. So don't just hear this in shame. What I'm highlighting here is that God, he's so kind. He's gracious and he's good. And he makes his ways clear to us because he wants us to walk in life. You with me? So he's not trying to hide what is best for us. He's saying, this is best for you. Live in this. So in the same way, value virginity. What's also interesting here in the passage is the word that is used more than any other word in this passage is my. My beloved, my beautiful, my sister, my spouse. This language of mutual ownership between one another. This is showing there's a unity that has happened as they now mutually belong to one another, showing us that intimacy should be reserved for the reality of union. So don't start using the sign, sexual intimacy, before the reality, marital union, is in place. Can I say that one more time? The sign, Sexual, physical intimacy is meant to be reserved for when the reality, commitment, and vows in marriage have been exchanged. Value virginity. Thirdly here, how do we connect this to our lives? We should celebrate, just as the Song of Songs does, physical intimacy in marriage should celebrate this. It's worth highlighting this has not always been the case in church history. Augustine, one of these great church fathers, he said that there should only be physical intimacy in marriage for procreation and having children. Other than that, you should never be intimate with your spouse. So interesting. That was the thought for millennia in the church, that this kind of physical intimacy is basically dark, dirty, and sinful. So use it only when required for having children. Now, we've also had this thought pop up more recently, somewhat with what a lot of people have critiqued in the purity culture, named this before. For a lot of children growing up in youth groups, youth the last 20 years, they're taught to save themselves from marriage. But a lot of time, the undertone of that teaching was that sex itself is something God does not like. So I've heard people share before that when they got married and began to enjoy physical intimacy, they felt guilty. They felt like they'd sinned and done something wrong. This is where we need to highlight that is not whatsoever the teaching of the Song of Songs, that rather marital intimacy is something God delights in, is applauding, and is celebrating that he made it and he wants his people to enjoy it. So let's not get lost in unbiblical history that's often been in the church. Let's see what God is actually celebrating. All right, I want to wrap up here. What this speaks not just about marriage, what's this say about God's desire for us? I want you to see here that Christ delights in you. Christ delights in you. I really want us to slow down and take this in. That's why I had us start here at the beginning of our service. Grew up in a great Baptist church, loved it, really taught about the love of God. But maybe you're with me that often in hearing about the love of God, I felt like God was doing things to save me, mostly because he was good and according to his own character, not because he really liked me in any way, shape, or form, right? Like he's just doing what he needs to do to be a loving God, but he's not so pumped about having me. Now, there is so much that's true about God acting in salvation for his own name and his own glory and his own character. Amen, that is true. But we can miss out the deep desire of God for you that is motivating him, saying, I long for you, and I'm going to give you my beauty and delight in you. Now, this has been spoken very powerfully by many people through church history, but hear this voice. This is Charles Spurgeon, preacher in London several centuries ago. He says this. This is the voice of Jesus, he's saying. Jesus speaking to us. You have praised me, I will praise you. What? Like, can we really say that? You think much of me, I think quite as much of you. You use great expressions for me, I will use just the same for you. You say my love is better than wine, so is yours to me. You tell me all my garments smell of myrrh, so do yours. You say my word is sweeter than honey to your lips, so is yours to mine. All that you can say of me, I say it to you. I see myself in your eyes. I can see my own beauty in you. See, it's not just of our own, it's Christ in us. But here, and whatever belongs to me belongs to you. Therefore, oh my love, I will sing back the song. You have sung it to your beloved, and I will sing it to my beloved. You have sung it to your husband, I will sing it to my sister, my spouse. Can you receive that kind of affirmation from Jesus? That he longs to hear your voice. He finds your love sweet. When you were sitting here earlier this morning and hopefully genuinely confessing to the Lord, I love you, God is delighting in the words of your heart, saying, you have captured my heart, my sister, my bride. This is the love of God towards you. All right, lastly here this morning, this one last point for God towards us here. You guys want to put this up on a slide. There's a garden in you. just going to jump to this quote from Hardiman really quick here. Every human being has a garden in his or her soul. It is intended to be rich, fragrant, enticing, and beautiful, arousing Christ's desire to sit in and enjoy its fruit. But sin spoils that place. We fail to tend the garden to make it attractive to Christ. We let the wrong things enter it, thinking we can have mutual pleasure with them, but those expectations are never matched with reality. Love this image, to think about your inner being as a garden that God delights to be in, the paradise to Him, to come in and dwell with you. But the question is, what are you letting into that garden? Are you letting it be spoiled? Are you letting it be ruined by sin in your life? There is a garden in you where God wants to dwell in and cherish and meet with you. What is the state of your heart right now? Man, this really motivates me. As I think about Jesus's longing to be with me, how do you sit on your hands? How do you go home and keep being apathetic? How do you stay in sin when you realize, God, you are so delighting and longing for me, and I don't want to hold that back from you. I really want to be with you and for you to hear my voice and for you to hear my praise and know my love for you. Wouldn't that wake you up from being content in dead sin, saying, why don't I go for the Savior I've been made for who's longing to be with me? So church, please, in the name of God, wake up to the desire of Jesus for you, that that might plant in you a different kind of motivation for holiness and union and intimacy with God. That even as you go home today, God is calling for you to be with Him. He's calling for you to be intimate with Him. And will you just muffle it again and settle for things that never satisfied your heart? Will you keep hardening your heart and denying the love of God for you? Will you be content with what has never been good enough for you? Or will you say, I will receive the invitation of the divine lover for my soul? I'm coming, Jesus. I'm going to have a moment to respond in this right now through communion. I'm going to invite our communion team to come up and prepare that for us, and also our band to get ready to lead us in worship. This is when we need confession. I don't want us to just hear these words and leave your heart without speech. This is where it's most helpful for us to name what has been spoiling the garden in us. So would you read these words out loud with me? This confession says this. Again, read these out loud with me. O Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I have been wayward in my thoughts, half-hearted in my affection, and dull in my obedience. I've neglected your call to be with you. I've loved the things of this world more than you. While you are full of holiness and light, I have filled myself with darkness and chosen the ways of the flesh over the ways of your spirit. For the sake of your name, O Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now take a moment quietly in your own heart. What does your heart need to say to Jesus in this moment? Hear this reminder of the gospel here. It's from 1 Peter. For you know that it was not with perishable things. This is not cheap. Such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through Him, in Jesus, you believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him. And so your faith and hope on God. So look to God right now and look to the blood that He has given for you for forgiveness. Your confidence here today is not, I'm going to go home and try better. I'm going to deeper resolution to try to seek God's face. Your hope and your faith are in God, and you look to Him right now to restore the communion that you have ruined. So let your hope, your eyes be on him.